Can you hear me now? I think we're getting there. There we go. Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord? This is the day the Lord has made. Let's try that in unison. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. There you go. It's a wonderful opportunity to always be in the presence of God's people, to worship Him, to magnify His name, to glorify Him, to lift Him high. To strengthen and encourage the body. And so we are continuing in week two of looking into a little bit deeper into Romans 8, but talking about specifically a message that Paul shares dealing with the concept of abounding in hope. We are going to be looking at eight reasons why we're told in the Word of God, specifically in Romans 8, that we should be abounding in hope. And so we begin with Romans 15:13 as a reminder of what Paul encourages us with. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is God's desire, it is God's purpose, it's His intention that His people who are called by His name abound in hope. Now, not everybody is called to abound in hope. You see, you can't abound in hope outside of Jesus Christ. You might look in areas of your life to try to give you hope, to give you encouragement, but you will find nothing. Only hope can be found in Jesus Christ. There might be temporary pleasures that you experience in life, but the key word being temporary. So last week we looked at the first two reasons why believers, those who are born again, should be abounding in hope. The first reason was there is no condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, therefore now, there is no condemnation, Paul writes in Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation. The second reason why we should be abounding in hope is because there's no domination. You have been set free. Whomever the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. So not only is there no condemnation, but there's no domination. You see, the enemy no longer has power over you as a born-again child of God. You might think that he does, and we even buy into that concept. You know, I've heard it said from my childhood days up, oh, the devil made me do it. No, he did not, because he doesn't have the power to make you do it. He doesn't. But yet that's type of theology that we have fallen under. Even in your cartoons, those of you who remember Tom and Jerry, you know where I'm going with this. Get the little devil popping up on one side going, go ahead, do it. Get the little angel with the halo going, no, don't do it. That's horrible theology. Horrible. You see, if we understand that there's no condemnation and there's no domination, that means, as Paul expresses in another writing, no longer allow the desires of our flesh to be a master over us. Meaning, if you are in Christ, you have dominion, you have power over your own desires. The church doesn't like to believe that because we like to find a loophole to justify our actions, our thoughts, our deeds. But there is no loophole. If you are in Christ, you've been set free. You've been given power and authority over your decisions. So, therefore, when you have been set free, there is no longer any domination in your life. So we pick up now with the third reason why believers should be abounding in hope. And it is, we begin with this, there's no termination. No termination. Paul writes in Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him, talking about Jesus, of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So here's another way to look at that. John writes in 6:51, I am the living bread, Jesus says, that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 2, 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, those are just a couple of snippets of passages. There are many, many more that show us that as we think about what it means to be set free, we also need to discover in abounding in hope, there's no termination. If you're born again, death is only a shadow for you. That's why I love Psalm 23, and I didn't get this for many years. You know, because Psalm 23 is one of those passages you read in church, you hear it at every funeral you go to. You know, it's just one of those very familiar passages. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But it never caught my attention until years later, exactly what the psalmist was saying. It's only a shadow of death. Now, here's the other cool thing about this, I think, as there's no termination in this, as we just discovered that Paul writes in 8:11, he says that he will give life to your mortal bodies. We're going to exchange, you see, these bodies that you have right now, these physical bodies, I hope that you don't fall into this false ideology that this is the body that you're going to have. This is only temporary. This body is fallible. This body is broken, and it endures the hardships of this world because it's a fallen, broken world. So here's really what that means. When I get to heaven, when I receive my new body, I think I'm going to be pretty good looking. I got something to look forward to. I think I'm going to lay down this old body, and I'm going to be given a body that looks pretty good. Right? God doesn't make junk, right? So it gives you something to look forward to. Now, yeah, I'm kind of joking around a little bit. But the ideal is this, is that this body is nothing. This is just clay. It's just dirt. And yet, it's so ironic how we fall into the guise and the traps of the enemies, the schemes and the ideals of the enemy, to put so much emphasis on this body right here. This body will not live forever. You will. But this body will not. This body is going back to the dust of the earth. I just saw this pretty, I don't know what word I want to use to describe it, so I'll just let you have your own adjectives here, if you will. But the idea behind this is they were showing there was a funeral and a burial in a cemetery. I believe it was in New Jersey a week or 2 weeks ago. Some of you may have seen this online. But as they had lowered the casket into the grave, the nice flowers on top, and the family still there watching. A foot from the next grave over kind of fell through the dirt and kind of landed, still attached to the body on top of the other casket. And as you look at that, you know, it lets you discover real quick, these bodies are going back to the dust of the earth. They're going back from whence they came. So I like God's plan. He's got a good plan. I've got something better waiting for me. I got something better. Not that I'm complaining about this one, not at all. But I just understand that this is only temporary. And I don't put much emphasis on this body. It's temporary. I take care of it the best I can, but it's temporary. I don't treat it like it's going to live forever, because then that would be bad theology. Rather, I understand this is only temporary, but I, however, the true me and the true you, you will live forever according to God's word. So there is no termination. So part of abounding in hope is understanding there's no termination. The next thing we look at is there's no limitation. There is no limitation. What does that mean? Well, let's look at Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes and says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and we're going to come back to this part, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Not only is there no termination and we will live forever, those who are born again, but this beautiful ideal here gives us some, some wonderful insight that there's no limitation to what God gives us. Now we've got to understand, what is he specifically talking about? Well, let's look at Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 8:7. He says, but just as you abound in everything, listen to what he puts emphasis on, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. See that you abound in this gracious work. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You see, there's another snare that the enemy likes to lay out before us. And again, just as he tries to get us to focus on this temporary body that's going back to the dust of the earth, when we think about no limitations as being heirs of Jesus Christ, we put the majority of our emphasis on the here and now. And we usually, when we do it in a way that it's looking all about me. Oh, okay, God, I want a brand new car. I want a fat bank account. I want, you know, to have that perfect macho body, the six-pack abs there, you know what I'm saying? That's not what God's desire is. He's not interested in that. Does he care about if we take care of this temple? Yeah, because this is the temple that the Spirit resides in. But God's the creator. He understands before we understood. This body's going back to the dust of the earth. And the pleasures and the desires that he wants to bestow upon his people, again, the greater is it that it's spiritual than it is the materialistic things that we look at in life. You see, why? Why does it matter that we make sure that we distinguish between the two? Because just as this body is going back to the dust of the earth, so are all of your possessions. You came into this world naked and without a single thing. You're going out of this world without a single thing, except your inheritance in the kingdom of God eternally. You see, that's what will last forever. Your riches here, your money, your bank accounts. First and foremost, if you understand the Word of God, it's not yours anyways. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. We like to think that it does, but we're just managers. That's all we are. We're managers. And I know how we think, well, hey, wait a minute. It wasn't God, it was me that's been out here working 40 and 50 years, and I'm the one who slaved, and I'm the one who, you know, oh, really? The Word says your life is but a vapor. There is no promise of tomorrow for you or I. So guess who's in control of your life? Guess who's in control of every aspect of our life, which will lead us here momentarily to our next point. You see, you don't just walk through this world in happenstance. You don't just walk through this world, you know, and just wait to see what comes along. If you're born again this morning, you should understand that God has given you purpose. And in this purpose, he wants us to discover more and more of who he is. We spend more time trying to attain stuff than trying to discover who he is. And the church at large is guilty of it. We try to amass all these riches. We try to amass all these huge things. And I'm not knocking anybody. I'm just saying it's a sad travesty when we put more emphasis on stuff than we do seeking the goodness of God. It's a shame. Because, you see, why is it a shame? Is money bad? No. But when that becomes our emphasis, we're saying we rely more upon money than I rely upon God. Where's your faith? Where's our faith at? If I rely upon myself in circumstances, where's my faith in God? Guys, you know specifically what I'm talking about this morning, because as the male figure, we like to get things done. I know there's some women that are the same way, but guys, we like to figure it out, and we like to get it done. We don't want to talk about it. We just want to go do it. Well, that's good in one way, but it's also bad in another way, because we don't wait upon the Lord. Oh, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Well, go ahead, But when you have consequences that you weren't anticipating, don't blame God for it. When things don't work out the way that you thought they would, don't blame God for it. He's not at fault. We live in a fallen, broken world, and every choice and every decision we make has some sort of an outcome, has some sort of a consequence, if you will, be it good or bad. Kind of the whole theory cause and effect, if you will. But hopefully we discover that there is no limitation when we're dealing with faith and knowledge and love and hope. When we're dealing with life and godliness. Peter writes and says, God has given us everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. But don't make it about you. Do not make it about, a lot of times, what we try to make it about. Why? Well, because the fifth reason is going to hopefully open this up for us. There is no miscalculation. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How many of you guys love this passage? That was a trick question. Some of you guys don't love the Word of God, do you? I got you. But I hope that you get this one thing this morning. This is one of the most incorrectly interpreted passages that's in the Bible. Because usually when people read this, they walk away with the thought that says, everything is good. That's not what he said. They walk away with the idea that because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, my life is fantastic, nothing bad's going to happen. That's not what he said. Listen to what the text says. And we know that God causes all things. Stop. That means good or bad. That means everything pertaining to life. Everything that happens under the sun, God can take and then work together for the good of those who love him. For the good of those. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be, you know, hunky-dory. That's horrible theology. Why? Why is it horrible theology? The writer in Hebrews 6:17 says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Now let's look at 1 John 2:25. This is the promise which he himself made to us. It's eternal life. What does this mean? What is this leading us to? You see, the good things that God wants us to understand is that he's leading us. He has given us eternal life. And every bad thing that happens in our lives can be used to encourage us in our abounding hope. You see, we look at those things and go, God, how dare you allow this to happen in my life? You may not vocalize that, but a lot of times that's what we think. And know this one thing, God knows the very intent of our heart before the words utter across our lips. He knows what we're thinking before we do half the time. And so the ideal about no miscalculation is this. It's everything that happens in life, though, even though bad things happen, it's what we would refer to as being Father-filtered. He is aware of everything. He is not caught unaware, which leads us then to this beautiful concept. There is no plan B, church. No plan B. God has no plan B for your life. There's no, if there was, that means that what he calculated on happening first wasn't going to happen or might not happen. So just in case, he comes up with a plan B. Now, how many of us actually live with that mentality? Not only do I want a plan B, but I might want a plan C and a plan D. You see, that's not faith. That's not faith at all. That's putting our own ideals, our own thoughts, our own practices, our own wants, our own desires, putting them into action before trusting in God. In other words, God, I know you're there, and, you know, if you want to do this, okay, but I hope you don't mind. I'm not going to wait on you. I'm going to go ahead and jump out in front of you. Where's our patience? Where is our endurance? Where is it? Where are we waiting upon the Lord? You see, we are very impatient people, and it shows and it's revealed in our faith even. But trusting in the Lord means understanding there's no miscalculation. God is in control of all things. Yes, it's true that bad things happen in your life and in the lives of people around us. Why? It's not because God doesn't care. It's because we live in a fallen, broken world. And the sooner that we understand that, the better we'll be able to understand the goodness of God. We live in a fallen, broken world, church. It doesn't work. And here's the secret. It's not supposed to. This world isn't supposed to work. It can't work because it's lost and undone apart from God. Until we are born again, we are apart from God, and it doesn't work. Your life's not going to work. But then, as our spirit is born again, as we are brought forth from that grave and brought into the newness of life, becoming a new creature in Christ, you still live in the same fallen, broken world, but our hope now is no longer discovered in the world. It's discovered being in Christ. That's why we need to get this. There is no plan B. Listen to this ideal. If God, if we think about what it means to suffer, I'm going to go back to this real quick. I'm back into Romans 8, 16 and 17. He said, and if children, heirs also, in verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. If God the Father did not spare his own son, now some of you are going to cringe at this, but we need to pay close attention. If God the Father did not spare his own son, what gives us the right to think that suffering, that we should escape all suffering here in this earth? And I know instantly where you go. The first place you go is back to the Old Testament. And your mind goes, well, doesn't it say that we are healed by his stripes? Yes, we are. We are healed spiritually. You have been given new life in Jesus Christ. You have been healed from the greatest disease that ever plagued mankind. Sin. You've been set free from the greatest form of bondage and captivity that there is on this planet. Sin. You've been healed from that. You've been set free from that. Peter very clearly interprets this Isaiah's writing about what it means to be healed by the stripes of Jesus. That you and I, you may suffer in this life. There may be things, the hardships that you must endure. Remember, these letters, these epistles that Paul writes are to the church. And how many times I could spend the rest of the day pointing out scripture after scripture after scripture where Paul is encouraging the church to run this race with endurance. Do not fall faint of heart, but pick up your shield of faith. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy. You see, we live in a fallen, broken world that doesn't work. But our hope is in Jesus Christ because we are in him. So don't think for one second that because things around you are crumbling that God doesn't care. He didn't spare his own son. Now you might say, Pastor, what are you talking about? He didn't spare his own son. Well, we understand very clearly that Jesus had to die. That was God's plan. Jesus had to die. But the one thing that was not required, but God allowed, I don't know if you ever really paid attention to this. This wasn't required, but God allowed for Jesus to go through all the suffering that he did. Do you realize, do you understand that in the Old Testament days, in the days of sacrifice, when they would bring, the high priest would bring the spotless, perfect offerings to be offered up, do you know that those were the best of the best? They didn't come from a suffering home. They were taken care of a lot of times better than the people themselves, because they were going to be used specifically for the sacrifice. But that's not what happened to Jesus. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered agony and great pain before he ever went to the cross. Jesus was beaten. He was ridiculed. He was spit on. He was rejected by his own people. None of that's a prerequisite to dying on the cross. But God allowed those things to take place. Why? So that you and I could have a beautiful picture that if Jesus endured, and we are now heirs, we are joint heirs with Jesus, not only do we suffer sometimes, but oh man, that suffering no longer has a hold on us. You see, Jesus endured the cross for our sake. We don't want to endure anything today. We're not much people of endurance. We cry out all the time, God, just deliver me. I don't want to deal with this. But what happens to us? We disengage from our faith. We're so busy crying out saying, God, deliver me from this, that we're not even asking, God, what should I see in this? God, help me to trust in you. Help my faith because I'm a little bit weak right now. God, send somebody to be an encourager to me. And listen, don't think that you're exempt from this, because we all deal with it. You guys remember who Elijah was? Y'all quiet this morning. Remember who Elijah was? You remember one great, big, mighty act that Elijah did? What did he do? He stood what? He stood against, say it again? He stood against all the priests of Baal. He said, I will not falter in my faith. I trust in God. And whatever God says, so be it. He was firm in his faith until a woman came along and started putting the heat down on his life. And he began to fear and tremble. Fear and tremble. Not at God, but at a queen. One who could end his life. One who was trying to end his life. You see, we all struggle and wrestle with doubt and fear and anxiety at times of life. That's no secret. If I didn't wrestle with doubt, fear, and anxiety, and those are just to mention three, I wouldn't need faith. Because I could just trust that all's good. That everything is going to work out for me. But you see, I don't know the future in the sense of the world around me. I don't know what's going to happen an hour from now. But God does. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but he does. So should I place my hope in an hour from now, or should I place my hope in the one that owns the hour from now? Should I place my hope in tomorrow, or should I place my hope in the hands of the one who controls tomorrow? You see, when we think about this ideal of no miscalculation, there's no plan B, it's Father filtered. It doesn't mean that life isn't going to smack you right in square in the face. Remember the story that Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? There's two guys. One's identified as a wise man. I've mentioned this for several weeks, but again, He builds his house upon the rock. And when the winds blow and the rains come, the house stands firm. But then there's this other guy. And he builds his house upon the sand. And when the same wind blows and the same rain pours down, great is its fall. Do you understand the story? Two men. One's wise, one's foolish. One is trusting in faith and one is not. One's trusting in self. They both feel the impact of the fallen, broken world. Do you get that? They both go through the wind. They both go through the rain. They both go through the hardships and tragedies of life. But one stands firm because his faith isn't in this life. It's in the one who owns this life. The other, his house doesn't just crumble, but great is his fall, because all of his eggs were in one basket, himself. He thought he knew what was best. He thought I can build on this sand. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be great. You know, I'm one of these guys that, you know, I'm not an architect by any, you know, stretch of imagination, nothing. And I've always been one of these guys when you go to do maybe cabin rentals or in these places where, you know, these homes are built like right on the side of a hillside or a cliff. And you go out on the deck maybe and you look down and you've got these, you know, I don't know, 25 feet tall posts that are holding up a lot of this. My knees buckle. I'm not a fan of being out on those things. I don't trust them. They'll probably outlive me, but I still don't trust them. No, I do not. My knees begin to shake, and I don't like going up in high things that, you know, I don't care what it is. My wife and I, we were spending a week, I think, it's been several years ago, but we were in downtown Chicago in one of the hotels. We were in downtown. We were on like the 16th floor or something. You know, not super high, but we have this corner room, and it's got this big, beautiful, you know, picture window where you can just kind of, it just goes around one whole side of the wall. And the guy was telling us, he said, "Oh man, this is a great room. You're gonna love the sights and everything. It's great, you know." And we get up there, and again, it's just like 16 floors or something. Get up there, and we throw our luggage down, and first thing I want to do is I want to go over and look out that window. I go over, and I stand right up next to the window, and I'm looking out, and as soon as I'm standing, I just feel like the room just kind of. And I slowly begin to back up. That was the end of me looking out the window. No more. See, I don't put myself in those positions. I don't go in those places where, you know, things start to, you know. We were up with some of those students, back in the summer at Kings Island. My wife wants to go up in the Kings Island Tower. See ya. I'll be down here waiting on you when you come back. If you come back. Not going up there when that thing begins to, you know, do this. No, I just don't care for that. But I don't have to worry about those things on Jesus. The foundation of Jesus Christ is secure. So even when my knees might start to buckle a little bit with the fear and the doubt and all the anxieties that this world's, I don't have to leave that foundation. I can just hold on tight because he's not going to crumble. When the winds of life begin to blow and move me around, he's firm. He's not going anywhere. I don't have to run and try to find some other foundation. He's not going anywhere. So I hope that we understand that as we really go through these, I hope that you begin to see how God is trying to empower us, how he's trying to encourage us, how he's trying to get us to stand firm. There is no condemnation. So when the enemy comes whispering in your ear saying, "Yeah, look, you're guilty for what you did," say back to him, "No, Jesus set me free," and don't talk to him anymore. Don't talk to him anymore. Close it out. I'm just a firm believer in that. Don't even give the enemy 1 ounce of your attention. Give all our attention to God. Why? Because he's the one that says there is no condemnation in your life. The second thing that we discover is we looked at that, there's no domination. The enemy doesn't control me. My thoughts that he once controlled in the fallen, broken world and my own sinful state, I've been set free from that control. I now have the ability, because of Jesus Christ, to say no. I now have the ability to say, not today. It's all a choice. It's all a decision. But you're not, there is no domination. There's no termination. Quit worrying about, am I going to make it? That's one of the things that always drove me crazy. If you have been set free, you are free. There's no termination of your life. You will live forever. I didn't say that. God himself said that. There's no limitation. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. That's why when Jesus said in the gospel account, you have not because you ask not. He's talking about these spiritual applications, talking about engaging faith, talking about endurance, all the things that God desires to pour into his people. And the fifth one is there's no miscalculation. There is no plan B in your life. God's in control of all things. If I was Job, I'd not only be looking for plan B, but as I already stated, C, D, and maybe all the way through the alphabet. Because he lost everything, save his life. Everything. Can I say that again? He lost everything. But God was trying to show us in the future, it's not about what we make it out to be. It's about understanding he's in control. There is no plan B. When bad things happen, he can take those bad things and use them for our good. He can use them to strengthen us, to encourage us. Again, I think that we misidentify or misdefine a lot of these terms that God's trying to reveal to us, such as faith. Church, there's no point in having faith if we don't engage it. And what is it? How do we engage it? It means you don't know what tomorrow holds, but you're going to trust in the one who holds it. Patience. I was one of those guys, and some people, you know, you can take this however you want to, but I was one of those guys early on. I prayed for patience because I was not a patient man. I'm still not on the top of the list. That's not, you know, I'm working on that. But do you know how God has been and still continues to teach me patience? He allows me to be in circumstances that stretch my patience. He doesn't just come down and sprinkle this pixie and fairy dust and go, poof, now you're full of patience. That's not how God works, but that's how we think he does sometimes. No, he allows the fallen, broken world to infiltrate our lives to say, now, trust me. In the midst of your wind and in the midst of this rain, trust me, because my foundation's firm. Teaching me grace, teaching me how to love people. You know what God allows to happen? Because love is not one of those things that's on high up my pole either. I've really had to work at that. So you know how God is teaching me what true love is? He puts unlovable people right smack dab in the middle of my path. That's scripture. Jesus said it's easy to love those who love you back. Try loving those that despise you. Try loving those that curse you. Try loving those that want everything in this world bad to happen to you. Try loving that person. Wow. Now, I'm not saying necessarily about you in this church building this morning that you are those unlovable people. But here's what you need to discover. It doesn't matter whether it's me or anybody else who's behind this pulpit. We're targets. We're easy targets. Because some of you will walk out of this building this morning and go, I don't believe half of what he said. You see, I'm a target. Or you might like a sermon one Sunday and the next Sunday you go, I'm a target. Everything that I say, everything that I do is up for your judgment. Not supposed to be, but it is. Right? You understand what I'm saying? When we look at our, when we look at our sports figures, we all know better how to play the game than they do. Yet we're not on the field or the court. We're not the ones getting paid millions, but they are. But we know how to do it better than, this is what they should have done. We're not the coaches, but man, we sure act like it. We watch all, you know, you may, might watch a movie or something. You go, oh, you know what? I would have cast this person as the main role. Really? You know better. But that's how we are. We are so judgmental. We look at people that stand out in the limelight, if you will, and then they're easy targets. How many teachers we got in here this morning? You understand you're an easy target? You get the flack from every parent that you have children in your class. If that child goes home and complains one time, guess who's coming to your door? You're an easy target. I just use that because that's a really easy illustration. But if you work or you are around people, you're a target. Because everybody else knows what's right more than you do. If you're a parent, I mean, how many parents we have here? I got news for you. You're doing it wrong. Yeah, see, I know how to parent better than you do. Because if I had your child, let me tell you what I'd do to him. How many times have you said that? If that was my child, you see, we're all targets. We're all targets. But no matter what comes against you, stand firm because there's no plan B. No matter how much people despise you and abuse you and curse you, stand firm because there's no plan B. Maybe, just maybe, God's trying to teach you how to love the unlovable. Isn't that exactly? How many of you want to be like Jesus, really? You say, that's my desire. I want to be like Jesus. Jesus loved the unlovable. And he dealt with more of the unlovables than he did those that were lovable. You don't believe me? Open the Word of God. Look at the gospel accounts. He had to deal with more religious people than he did followers of himself. He had to deal with all the naysayers than the ones who wanted to believe him. He had to deal with all the unlovable people, but he did it. And he left that as an example for you and me to say, listen, this isn't about you. Follow in my steps. I suffered, and yet I loved much. I was cursed, I was spit on, I was beaten, I was bruised, but I loved much. Oh man, if I can just get a glimpse of that. He's teaching me, I'm working on it. I'm like Paul, haven't arrived yet, but I'm working on it. And how can I work on it? Because there's no miscalculation. My hope is abounding in him. My hope is abounding in him. So next week, I encourage you to be back as we close out with the last three reasons why you and I should be abounding in hope. Because it's a message straight from God for his people. He doesn't want to just leave us hanging. He wants us to discover life in fullness. But we got to discover it exactly the way he means it, and not in and of our own ideals or concepts. Let's pray together. Father, again, we just give you praise, glory, and honor, and say thank you for loving us the way that you do. We thank you, God, that your word is alive. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And God, not only does it pierce, but truly it does heal. It brings restoration. It brings wholeness. It brings this new life. And so it cuts deep, but yet it brings us the very bread of life. And we just thank you, God, that it's alive and that you're revealing to your people today just how much you love us and that you have no intent on leaving us on some faulty, shaky foundation, but you have given us the very best in your Son, Jesus. You have given us the solid rock that will not waver, that will not be shaken. Thank you, God, for that type of kingdom. It stands firm, and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.